Let's come to our God now in our afternoon congregational prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this afternoon that we're able to gather together, that you've given us this opportunity to worship you in spirit and in truth. And also we thank you for the opportunity of approaching you in prayer through our great high priest, through the working of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we look to you and ask for your blessing to be upon us. So we thank you for your salvation, how you have, O Lord, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light, how you've sent your Redeemer, O Father, who is our righteousness, and for the hope that we have in this world, Lord, where there is so much hopelessness and where there is only death apart from you and judgment. We're so thankful to know that death is swallowed up in victory, that we have that hope in the resurrection, that death itself will not have its final place, but is in fact an entrance into eternal glory. And so whether we live or die, we know that we belong to you. We thank you for that knowledge and for the life that awaits us. Lord, for the fact that you will renew this world, that you will make all things new. You also, Lord, will make us new. We have that wonderful blessing of knowing that our lives are hid in your perfection and in your power. We thank you for the imputed righteousness of Christ, how you have given to us a new status, how you have brought us from death to life. We pray that we will then walk in that newness of life as your children. Lord, as you grant to us the grace that's needed to live holy lives, Lord, we're thankful for your law, which is meant, Lord, to show us the way, to expose us, to draw us to Christ, and also, Lord, as a means to for us to live as your covenant people today, that we, Lord, would walk in that, in those commandments which you have given to us. For we know, Lord, that as you said to us in your word, those who love me will keep my commandments. So, Lord, help us to grow in your grace. We, Lord, come before you once again in this afternoon service to pray for those who need your help. We think of the tornadoes that have gone through parts of the United States and Kentucky in particular. We think of those, Lord, who are dealing with the loss of lives, also the loss of livelihood and property. Reminder again to us, O Lord, that this world is under a curse and that anything can change in an instant, that this whole creation groans and travails, waiting for redemption. And we pray, Lord, for those who have been affected by this, that they, Lord, will find comfort in you and that you will grant to them what they need in these times. Lord, we're also mindful of the work of Reverend Tony Zechfeld and pray that you will bless and keep him and his ministry. We thank you for the growth that has come throughout the years of him and his wife, Arleanne, serving in that community and in Western Toronto, in Etobicoke. We ask that you will bless the leadership that is there. Bless the new members who are there. We pray also for those who have strayed from Christ, that you, Lord, will draw them back to yourself. Lord, we pray that you will strengthen your servant in this calling that you've given to him. And may, Lord, you be honored through this work. We thank you for it. We thank you for the faithfulness of your servant in continuing within it. We know that that is not in his own strength, but it is by your might and by your power. Lord, we pray that you will bless your word to us and the sacrament this afternoon. Grant to us listening ears. Help us, Lord, to hear your word afresh with the working of your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to gain in our knowledge that we, O Father, will have in this worship service, the working of your Holy Spirit within not only our minds, but in our hearts, and that you will help us, Lord, to focus our attention upon what we're about to hear. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you and to your faithful care. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're up to Lord's Day 13. We're still on that Lord's Day. I'm going to be reading from question and answer 34. That's found on page 877, in the back of your hymnal, 877, page 877. Question and answer 34, which is under Lord's Day 13. And it asks there, why do you call him our Lord? And it answers, because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us body and soul from sin and from the tyranny of the devil to be his very own. Turn also, if you would, to the scripture reading, which is from the book of Micah. Micah chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 2 to verse 5a. And that is found on page 1074 of the Pew Bible. Micah chapter 5, beginning our reading at verse 2 and reading to verse 5a. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, our text this afternoon is Micah 5. I encourage you to have that open before you. So we see that in close relation to the theme of the catechism, dealing with the name of our God, our Lord. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, many people don't know much about the prophet Micah, but ears perk up when it comes to this prophecy about the Lord's birth. This is not only the best known part of this little book, it's also the most central part of the book. And there are a couple of reasons for that, or a few reasons for that. One being that it is sandwiched between two oracles of judgment. And so this is a word of hope, of salvation. Two, this prophecy offers a solution to the main problem in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's crisis was the result of unfaithful leadership. So God's answer is the ruler who he would send, the Lord would send himself. And three, the Messiah's birth in Bethlehem is the most remarkable of Micah's predictions. It's amazing that Micah 5 accurately predicts something that would take place just over 700 years after this. For you remember that when the Magi came looking for the one born king of the Jews, Herod had no idea who that would be or where he would be born. And he came to his experts of the law, and they pointed out to him this particular passage of Scripture. It's clear to those who believe and love these prophetic words. God doesn't accomplish his purposes through human might and power. It's through the strength of the Lord for his own glory, for he is the Lord. And that is our theme for this afternoon's message, his mighty name and work, little Bethlehem's great Lord. 3 points for this afternoon's sermon. First of all, a small town acclaimed. Secondly, a great deliverer promised. And then thirdly, a wonderful plan revealed. So first of all, a small town acclaimed, as we see there in verse 2. The opening of this prophecy is significant. And it's significant because of the insignificance of the place that's described here. Today we measure greatness in the same way as they did back in the ancient times. You know, we get a sense of, when we think of the city of Winnipeg and its metro area, how much more, in our minds, significant that is than, say, a small prairie town out in the middle of nowhere. What is a small prairie town next to the large city? And in that way, Bethlehem was a remarkable place to bring forth a great ruler because of its obscurity and insignificance. And that's seen not only in the name of the town Bethlehem, but also the region Ephrathah. This is stated so that people wouldn't confuse it with another Bethlehem of that time, which was in Zebulun. So an important city like New York or London or Paris, you don't need to, you know, speak of the affiliation of where that is, but Bethlehem was very easily overlooked. And also note, Micah observes that Bethlehem was small. When Joshua, in the book of Joshua, allotted all the towns and the cities of Judah, Bethlehem's not even named among the 150 towns that are there. You think of the small hick towns that you travel through when you're on a journey. We're very urban-centered as a society. You know, we have millions of people that live in a city, and with that comes politicians and jobs and lots of power, lots of money. The big cities draw the young people away from the small places, like Midwest or in the States or wherever that might be. In modern times, Bethlehem wouldn't have even been known for a traffic light. It wouldn't have a Tim Hortons in it even. Or even a grocery store for that matter. When it's referred to as little among the thousands of Judah, Micah makes a point about its political and military insignificance. Because when you talk about thousands, you're speaking military terms. That's the basic unit of Israel's army, which each clan was to raise when its tribes went to war. Bethlehem couldn't even do that. But just because it didn't have that vast political and military significance doesn't mean it lacked any significance, right? At least from a biblical point of view. For this was the place of the love story. Boaz and Ruth, who were married, who met one another by God's providence and became parents within that line of the Messiah. And after all, this is where David came from, the son of Jesse, who also was very insignificant. You know, you think of the story of Samuel coming to anoint the youngest boy, the shepherd boy that was out in the fields. He went from the oldest to the youngest. And the Lord said, not him, not him, not him, him. And so Bethlehem Ephrathah lived by its ancient title, being fruitful and bountiful. And that teaches us a couple of things. One is that the sovereign Lord works against all human expectations. The Lord works against what we think ought to happen. He chooses the small and insignificant to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't need what we consider great and important. God is not impressed by how big and strong people think they are. He doesn't do anything to attract attention to our accomplishments. No, he does everything to glorify himself, to glorify his name in the name of his Son. So that instead of saying how great we are for all our accomplishments and the great things that we have done, we need to confess today, isn't it amazing how the Lord made his might known through the insignificant? And that's what we sing when we sing that song, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And the greatest example of this is in Jesus Christ coming, who was not born in prominence, but in obscurity. He didn't come into wealth, but into poverty. He didn't arrive with great power, but in weakness. And it teaches us, furthermore, that true hope for believers lies in God's sovereign grace. Our hope lies in God's sovereign grace. The last thing anyone could ever say about King David, for example, was that he was a self-made man. He was not a self-made man. He was a God-made man. Only by God's sovereign appointment and through the mighty working of God's grace could a shepherd boy accomplish all that David did. David's prominence was due to his trust in the greatness and the power of the Lord. And so it is for all God's people. The only way for little Bethlehem to dominate world history is through God's sovereignty. For it is through Bethlehem, God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, came through. And it gives us hope. It gives us hope in our troubling times. We wonder, what hope can there be right now to escape all the troubles and the pains? Where can we escape from all of this? What hope is there still today? Well, that's where we need to look to God's Word. Remember little Bethlehem. Remember little David. Remember the humble beginnings of the Lord. It's through insignificance that our great King came to triumph over sin and death and hell for our benefit and for our blessing. Well, not only was this small town acclaimed, it leads us to a second point. God also provided a mighty Savior. A great Deliverer was promised. And that's also found in verse 2, where it says, from you shall come forth from me one who is ruler in Israel. He would not be any ruler, but the everlasting ruler. As verse 2 goes on to say, whose goings forth or whose origin is from of old, from everlasting. And this is describing to us his divine origin and his human origin. As to his divine origin, he's from everlasting. He has neither beginning nor end of days. And it's also describing to us his human origin. That he has this ancient ties to humanity. And that's not the usual way for human kings and kingdoms. They don't last. You think of the time when this was written, 740 BC, and how many different kingdoms have come and gone since then. You know, you've got the kingdom of Greece come and gone. Rome was one that lasted a long time. It lasted for many, many centuries. It's gone now. And think of many kingdoms that have passed since the coming of Christ. Most of them are just a footnote. You know, you've got the Soviet Union, no longer here. The G7 countries, they're ruling now, but for how long? That's not the case with the ruler predicted here in Micah 5. He has divine origin because he's the eternal son, and he's also got this ancient human lineage. And it reminds us again of the words of Isaiah 9 verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And it goes on to list all those names. Mighty Counselor, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's an encouraging thought, because in those days, the house of David was teetering on the brink of despair. That's what Micah had predicted. We see this in the context of this prophecy that we're looking at. Chapter 4, verse 9, for example, says, "Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished?" But God promised a new David. Verse 4 of chapter 5 says, "And he shall stand," which means he shall not be moved. And that highlights again the beauty of Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord has performed this, or will perform this. So consider how glorious this word of prophecy is for us today. And how reassuring it is for us in our own times. In our own times where sometimes it feels hopeless. That was the answer to the burden of Micah and all the judgment that was to come at that time. It was the answer. It's the answer to our hopelessness and burdens today. Because we also have burdens that are upon us. The country of Canada has burdens upon it. Now, perhaps the burden that most people feel today is a burden of yet another snowfall. They got to pull out their shovel for the fifth time in a month in the winter months to shovel the snow. And their great deliverer is the neighbor who comes by with a snowblower to blow out their driveway. Or the greatest burden is rise in the cost of living with inflation. And the cost of housing going up and the cost of groceries going up. These indeed are burdens of some sort. And truly, we're grateful for the relief. You know, it's like getting a care package with groceries in it. If you're in a situation that's dire, what a blessing that is. But what is the great burden that we really have? What's the great burden upon us? The greatest burden that we carry is our sin and God's judgment for that sin. That's much heavier than a dumping of snow. That's much heavier than carbon taxes and the cost of living. Just consider the humility of Christ, who gave up his eternal throne as a gift. Christmas is about this gift, the greatest gift that any one of us could ever receive. And that's what we mean when we call him our Lord. Because not with silver or gold, but with His precious blood. He redeemed us. He purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, to be His very own. That's the very best gift that you can receive at the end of this year. In the midst of all the afflictions and the tumult and the hardships that you're going through right now, Christ has paid the price for sin by becoming our great ruler. And for that, we must give Him the praise and the thanks today. So we see, secondly, there that the great deliverer is promised. And that leads us to our third point, which is a wonderful plan revealed. Now, Micah's prophecy answers many of the urgent questions for future generations, like, who will He send? Well, it'll be a descendant of David. And what kind of descendant? Well, a ruler, an eternal ruler, we're told here. And the question, where? From Bethlehem. And then why? Well, for the glory of God alone. And that leaves us with another question, when? And here the answer is not so simple nor so comforting. Micah gives an answer, and in doing so, he offers a glimpse of God's marvelous and inscrutable plan of history. As he begins there in verse 3, he says, therefore He shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Now we might read that, and that sounds a lot like Jesus being born through Mary, Bethlehem, and all the hardships that came with that time. But actually, it's much deeper and searching than this. It's describing the hardships that Israel would face for years, for centuries. In fact, their suffering is compared to a woman in the pains of childbirth. Israel would be given over by God to suffer and be purified. And the reason for that was because they had turned to idolatry. God would no longer tolerate their false worship their false hearts and empty worship. That's what He predicted Himself in Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1 verse 15 says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear, because your hands are full of blood. What terrible times would come, and how difficult this would be, as God's people would have to learn the bitter wages of sin. They would need to do this so that they would be ready themselves for the coming of the Lord. For when Christ finally did come, what did He say? One of the very first things the Lord said when He entered into ministry on earth is that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So the Lord would put His people through travail so that they would be prepared and ready to receive the Christ. The amazing thing is, when Jesus was born, there was a remnant who were in fact ready for His coming, as verse 3 speaks about this. And children, when you think about that, when you think about the story of Jesus being born, who were the people that were excited to know that He was there? Well, we think of Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. Or we think of Simeon, and Anna, those two seniors who were in the temple courts waiting to see salvation. To them and to all who believe and are waiting, He became the shepherd, as verse 4 says. That's what John 10 predicts. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I know my own, and my own know me. Unlike the shepherds of Micah's day, corrupt leaders showed their betrayal and they oppress the people, God's promised Savior tends the flock here, as verse 4 says, in the strength of the Lord. And just like the shepherd boy David, who slew the giant Goliath with the hands strengthened by the Lord, Jesus came to overcome the power of Satan and that curse of sin. As verse 4 of Micah says, he came in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And he also will come to bring peace, verse 5 says. He will bring true peace, which is what we heard about this morning. There's that need for true peace between us and God, isn't there? That's our deepest problem. Our sin brings separation and God's wrath, but peace is found in the Messiah, who was born in the little town of Bethlehem. And that's the peace that you can experience this season. And not just this season. It's the peace that you can know at all times. That's more than any person can wish for at Christmas. It's Christ brings true and lasting peace. Peace. He brings welfare. And it's more than just a feeling, congregation. You know, people talk about Christmas memories and so on. This is more than just a feeling. Micah saw here forgiveness of sin. The kind of forgiveness that's described at the very end of the book, Micah 7, verses 18 and 19, where it says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever. Because he delights in mercy, he will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." And that then is the lasting impact of the Messiah's coming. You're not going to find this peace by looking to physical Bethlehem today. The manger is empty. For that matter, the tomb where his body lay is empty. The hope that we have is that Christ has come to fulfill these words by entering into this world. When his earthly mother gave him birth in that little town of Bethlehem, and he came to bring peace, security, protection. And this same Lord will completely fulfill this prophecy when he comes again. And so what is your response to this? May it be like the angels in Bethlehem who said, "Glory to God in the highest." May we respond with thanks. And may we also respond in remembrance of all that he has done for us as we partake this afternoon of the Lord's Supper. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Merciful God, we thank you again for your word to us. Thank you for sending to us a mighty ruler, our great Lord. Again, we're reminded of our need for this, for the burden that is upon mankind. We as human beings, Lord, are worthy of your judgment, but you've sent your Son, your only begotten Son, to pay that price, to give us peace. We're thankful for the way that he has fulfilled this glorious passage perfectly. And we pray that you will grant to us your grace once again this day. Forgive us our sins and keep us from sin as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's now sing from number 323. O little town of Bethlehem. We'll sing all the stanzas. I'll invite you now to turn to the Forms and Prayers book, to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, found on page 50, form number one, short form number one. To all who have with godly sorrow confessed your sins and who have affirmed true faith in Christ, the promise of Jesus is sure. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. For the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." While remaining bread and wine, these sacred elements nevertheless become so united to the reality they signify that they do not doubt but joyfully believe that we receive in this meal by the Spirit, through faith, nothing less than the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For all who live in rebellion against God and in unbelief, this holy food and drink will bring you only further condemnation. If you do not yet confess Jesus Christ and seek to live under his gracious sign, we admonish you to abstain. But all who repent and believe and are invited to this sacred meal, not because you are worthy in yourself, but because you are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Do not allow the weakness of your faith or your failures in the Christian life to keep you from this table, for it is given to us because of our weakness and because of our failures, in order to increase our faith by feeding us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. As the Word has promised us God's favor, so also our Heavenly Father has added this confirmation of his unchangeable promise. So come, believing sinners, for the table is ready. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Just before we pray, for those who have partaken of the Lord's Supper this morning, you may partake again this afternoon. There's no reason that you cannot. So just so that you are aware of that, you may do that. Let's come to our God in prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, who by the blood of your only begotten Son has secured for us a new and living way into the Holy of Holies, cleanse our minds and hearts by your word and spirit, that we, your redeemed people, drawing close to you through this holy sacrament, may enjoy fellowship with the Holy Trinity through the body and blood of Christ our Savior. We know that our ascended Savior does not live in temples made by hands, but is in heaven, where he continues to intercede on our behalf. Through this sacrament, by your own word and spirit, may these common elements now be set apart from ordinary use and consecrated by you, so that just as truly as we eat and drink these elements, by which our bodily life is sustained, so truly we receive into our souls, for our spiritual life, the true body and true blood of Christ. We receive these gifts by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.